All right, let's take a moment to pray before we get into tonight's lesson. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity to come and gather together and draw strength from you and to draw strength from one another. And Father, we ask you tonight by your Spirit to teach us, to enlighten us, to show us, direct us in your word. Father, we know that unless you show us, we don't know. Unless it's revealed to us from above, we can't have the knowledge of the holy. But God, we thank you because you have given us of your Spirit to guide us into all truth, and he is here with us. And Father, our minds are attentive. We are ready to hear. We are ready to listen. We are ready to learn. And Father, we purpose tonight to implement those things that we learned and put them into practice in our lives. And Father, may our lives glorify you here on the earth. May we be a reflection of who you are, and may we be accurate ambassadors of who you are. May we represent you here for all the world for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So tonight we are on chapter 38, which is going to be found on page 349. And we have, as of last week, entered into a new section of the book and have got to a new doctrine. Remember, this teaching is based on Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. This entire book is basically based on the foundational doctrines of Christ. And if you will, just for a minute, go back to page 339 from last week's lesson, and we're just going to kind of review what these doctrines are. We've gone over many of them already, but this will kind of give us a review of what we have learned thus far and where we're kind of headed. And on page 339, you'll notice all the doctrines that are there listed under the first sentence on this page. The first doctrine of Christ listed is repentance from dead works. The second one is faith toward God. The third is the doctrine of baptisms, which is the one that we just got finished up teaching about. And the fourth is the laying on of hands, which is what we're currently on. Beyond that, there's the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. So these are the foundational doctrines of Christ that assist the church in having a basic knowledge of who God is in relation to us and how we are to be as reflections of Him. And so this is the foundation upon which we have built as Christ, obviously. But remember the important thing that the author made mention of at the very beginning of the book. And, you know, he's a person who has, he has now passed away and gone to be the Lord, be with the Lord. But during his life, he had ministered for many years, many different countries with different groups of Christians. And he observed the different problems that Christians had. And he basically summed it up by saying that the root of all these troubles that people were encountering, a lot of times the basis of it was they just didn't have a firm enough foundation on God's Word in order to know how to deal with the trials and the trauma, the things that life brings. So as we are studying these lessons, we are being equipped by God with this knowledge, with this basic truth and understanding of His Word. And this is equipping us and empowering us so that when things come, when trials come, when things that oppose God's will and oppose God's word come to our lives, come to the lives of our families, we can stand firm upon the word of God and say, well, we know this is what the Bible says. We know that God can't lie. We know that this is how God has expressed his love for me. And we know the thoughts that God has toward us. So we won't let these trying times or these circumstances or whatever it may be that seem to exalt themselves above the knowledge of God, we won't allow these things to move us. Because we know what the Bible says, and we won't second guess God's will because we will know God's will when we know God's word. Amen? So page 349, let's start reading today's lesson. And this lesson is entitled Imparting the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. Remember, we're on the doctrine of the laying on of hands. The next main purpose of laying on of hands, as practiced in the New Testament, is to help those seeking the baptism in the Holy Spirit. To form a proper estimate of the part played in this by the laying on of hands, it is necessary to consider briefly all the accounts in the book of Acts of how people receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They are altogether five such accounts. The first, disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That's the first time the saints were initially filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, 1 through 4. Number two, the new converts in Samaria, and that's in Acts 8, verses 14 through 20. The third account is Saul of Tarsus, later the Apostle Paul in the city of Damascus. That story is found in Acts 9. Fourth, Cornelius and his household, Acts 10, verses 44 through 46. And the fifth example of when someone was initially filled with the Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, is the disciples at Ephesus, to whom Paul preached and ministered, Acts 19, verses 1 through 6. In three of these cases, those seeking the baptism in the Holy Spirit were ministered to by other believers through the laying on of hands. So when we look at these five accounts where people were initially filled with the Holy Spirit, 3/5 of the time, it involved the laying on of hands. In Samaria, the apostles Peter and John laid hands on the new converts and prayed for them. Through the laying on of hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given. That's found in Acts 8, verse 18. In Damascus, the disciple Ananias laid his hands upon Saul of Tarsus that he might receive his sight and also be filled with the Holy Spirit. In this case, both physical healing and the baptism in the Holy Spirit were ministered to by Saul, or to Saul by Ananias through the one ordinance of the laying on of hands. In Ephesus, the disciples to whom Paul ministered received the Holy Spirit only after Paul had laid his hands upon them. If we now summarize these facts as percentages, we may say that in more than 50% of the cases in Acts where people received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, it was through other believers laying hands upon them. Certainly, this is not the only way in which people may receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In the upper room in Jerusalem and in the house of Cornelius, those present received the experience directly without anyone's laying hands upon them. However, on the basis of all these cases considered, we may say that it is both normal and scriptural for those seeking the baptism in the Holy Spirit to be ministered to by other believers through the laying on of hands. It is sometimes suggested that it was only the apostles or special officers of the church who were able to exercise this ministry of laying on of hands on other believers for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. However, this is not supported by Scripture. Ananias, who'd laid hands for this purpose upon Saul of Tarsus in Damascus, is described merely as a certain disciple. There is no suggestion that he held any special ministry or office in the church. Yet he was directed by God himself to lay hands upon the one who was destined to become the great apostle to the Gentiles. This is in line with what Jesus says in Mark 16, verses 17 and 18, when Jesus said, "And these signs shall follow those who believe. In my name they will speak with new tongues. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." Here, Jesus joins closely together two supernatural signs of speaking with new or other tongues and of laying hands upon the sick for healing. And he says that both these signs shall follow or accompany the testimony of those who believe. That is to say, the exercise of these supernatural signs is not confined to any special class of believers, such as apostles or bishops or evangelists or pastors, but is open to all believers. I want you to underline that entire sentence. I'm going to read it again. It says, that is to say, that the exercise of these supernatural signs, because remember, Jesus didn't say apostles. Jesus didn't say evangelists. Jesus didn't say pastors. Jesus said, those who believe in my name, they shall do these things. The exercise of these supernatural signs is not confined to any special class of believers, such as apostles or bishops or evangelists or pastors, but is open to all believers. Just as the Scripture leaves open to all believers the ministry of laying on of hands upon the sick for healing, So the scripture leaves open also to all believers the ministry of laying hands upon other believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. However, the scripture also warns us that this ordinance of laying hands upon believers is not to be practiced lightly or carelessly. For Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." In this one verse, Paul gives three distinct warnings to Timothy. First, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Second, do not share in other people's sins. And third, keep yourself pure. It is no accident that the two latter warnings follow immediately upon the first warning, not to lay hands on anyone hastily. For if this act of laying hands upon another believer, particularly for the baptism in the Holy Spirit, is to be more than a mere religious ceremony, if it is to produce a real spiritual effect, then there must of necessity be a direct spiritual contact between the two believers. In this contact between two spirits, there is always the possibility of spiritual harm resulting to one or both of the believers. If the spirit of one believer is not altogether pure, if it is defiled in any way by unconfessed sin or by evil associations, then there is the possibility that the spirit of the one believer may be harmfully affected by this defiling contact. That this danger is real is made plain by the two warnings that Paul gives in this particular context: nor share in other people's sins and keep yourself pure. This naturally leads to the question, since the ministry of laying on of hands is endorsed by Scripture, how can we guard against the spiritual dangers connected with it? The answer is that there are four main safeguards for the believer who desires to exercise this ministry. One, this ministry should never be exercised lightly or carelessly, but always in a spirit of prayer and humility. Second, the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit should be sought at every stage, with whom to pray, when to pray, how to pray. Third, the believer who lays on hands must know how to claim on behalf of his own spirit the continual purifying and protecting power of the blood of Christ. And, you know, when we look at this and when we think about this, I think sometimes people get the wrong idea about claiming, you know, protection from the blood of Jesus Christ. So just to clarify what that is, we're not talking about the use of magic words or some kind of incantation like, you know, if you said abracadabra, that automatically protects you, or if you say the blood of Jesus, that automatically protects you. We're talking about, first of all, having a knowledge of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, a real personal, intimate knowledge of that, and by faith, exercising faith pursuant to that knowledge and saying, because I know purifying effects of Jesus' blood, I, by faith, believe that it cleanses me and protects me from spiritual harm. So, you know, sometimes people get the idea, I think, that, you know, if we say the blood of Jesus, it's like, you know, it's kind of like doing one of these things, you know, like you're some kind of a superstitious thing that it's going to protect you because you went through the motions or did that. Basically, it's an act of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so we're not talking about, we're saying these magic words and we're claiming this, as a work, but it's an act of faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Four, the believer who lays on hands must himself be so empowered by the Holy Spirit that he is able to overcome any kind of evil spiritual influence seeking to work in or through the one upon whom hands are laid. Where these four safeguards are not carefully observed, there is a real danger that harmful spiritual results may follow the practice of laying on of hands, either in the one who lays on hands or in the one on whom hands are laid or in both. This danger exists in all cases of laying on of hands, but is greatest where the purpose of laying on of hands is for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In a figurative way, we may say that the Holy Spirit is heaven's electricity, And the same principle applies in the heavenly as in the earthly realm. The greater power involved, the greater the need for adequate protection and safeguards. And you can think of it this way, in the way that he's mentioning this, he's more or less talking about the believer having these safeguards in effect as to not lay hands on anyone hastily, but that also works in the opposite way. You know, you don't necessarily want everyone to lay hands on you. You don't want everyone to even touch you. And, I know myself that there, and I think that really this should be common with all believers because we all have the same Holy Spirit. But there are certain individuals that I can come into contact with and just have a sense that you just don't want to really, like there's something about that individual that you wouldn't want them to touch you, or you wouldn't want them near your children, or you wouldn't want that person to have any type of close association with that person. And there is an inner sense that we all should have, really, as to be aware of certain people that would bring harm. Because sometimes, you know, I have to wonder about things where, you know, you hear like the for instance, in Wichita, there was that guy, BTK killer, the guy who was killing people for years. And he was a deacon in a church. And I think the reason that they even found him is because he had burned a disc or something and sent it to the police on the church computer. And I'm thinking, how is it that you have someone who's a deacon in your church, who's a murderer, and you have no kind of sense as a Christian that there's something wrong with this individual? And I've had that happen a number of times with people that, you know, you don't know exactly what it is about that person that's bad or that's in their spirit that's defiled. But there is, you should have an inner sense, especially around children, especially, that you should be aware of certain individuals, that you shouldn't allow them in the company of your children, not even, you know, necessarily alone with them and that type of thing. That's one extreme. But even for them to be influenced by people that are in contact with other spirits, they can influence people by being in contact with them and being in regular contact with them. We look at how evil spirits operate. They operate through people. And when people have contact with other people, there's always a possibility, especially by touching and that type of thing, or even just being in the influence and in conversation with people who are not spiritually aware, there's always a danger of being affected by that defiled person. So I just wanted to mention that. I know that, there was a gentleman that came here, actually. And, we always want everyone to feel welcome here and want everyone to learn and grow. And if someone has a problem, whether it be demonic influence or something of that nature, we want them to be able to get help. Amen. We're not here and to expose people and to make people feel bad, but we're here for everyone's spiritual encouragement and enrichment. But there was a certain gentleman, and he came here sometimes, but I had a sense that, you know, there was something that wasn't right with this person. And, I didn't know what it was exactly. I just had sort of like, yeah, something just doesn't seem exactly right. Have you ever had that kind of feeling around people that you just sort of, you know, in your spirit, you use the word feeling, but you have sort of an inner sense about that person. And a witness, right, exactly, a witness in your spirit. And, this person, you know, I didn't know exactly what it was, but one night we were in prayer, you know, as we pray weekly, on Thursday nights, Pastor and Craig and I. And as we're praying, I just sort of, I in my spirit, I can't explain exactly, but I saw this gentleman looking at me with some kind of a strange look. You know, and he was standing behind me, you know. And I just got a weird sense about it. And then the next time that I saw him, I had sat behind him in church. And he was in front of me. And he turned around and said, so he's like, well, you don't want me to sit behind you. You know, and I just, that weirdness was there of me seeing him behind me looking weird at me, you know what I mean? So everyone should have that. That's not some kind of special endowment that only certain Christians have. Everyone should have that sense because God wants you protected. God wants your children protected. And God doesn't want evil influence in our lives in any type of a way. Amen? The next purpose for the laying on of hands is the imparting of spiritual gifts. From the passages in the New Testament where this is referred to, it would appear that this is a commonly associated with the exercise of the gift of prophecy. First of all, it is necessary to establish that there is scriptural authority for a believer imparting spiritual gifts to others. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And that's Romans 1, 11 and 12. Here Paul says that the one reason why he desires to visit the Christians at Rome is that he may be able to impart to them some spiritual gift. He explains also the effect he intends this to produce upon the Christians there. For he adds, so that you may be established. In other words, the imparting of spiritual gifts to Christians is one scriptural way of establishing or strengthening them in their faith and spiritual experience. In the next verse, Paul explains more fully the results that would follow from the manifestation of new spiritual gifts among Christians at Rome. Romans 1:12 says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. The free operation of spiritual gifts within a congregation enables the various members to comfort, to encourage, and to strengthen one another. In this way, not only would Paul as a preacher be ministering to the Christian congregation at Rome, but through the operation of the spiritual gifts, the members of the congregation would also be able to minister to Paul. The result would thus be the mutual ministry of the various members to each other. The operation and the effect of spiritual gifts within a congregation are described by Paul in somewhat similar terms in 1 Corinthians. And this is a passage from 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 through 8. Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here thanks God on behalf of the Christians at Corinth because they are enriched by God in all spiritual gifts. In particular, Paul specifies the gifts of utterance and of knowledge. Paul also mentions two results that follow from the operation of the spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church. And I want you to underline this. Underline the previous sentence too, where it says Paul also mentions. So basically, underline the rest of this paragraph here. It says, first, the testimony of Christ is confirmed in them. Second, they are themselves confirmed or strengthened by God through these gifts. Paul also mentions two results that follow from the operation of the spiritual gifts in the Corinthian church. First, the testimony of Christ is confirmed in them. Second, they are themselves confirmed or strengthened by God through these gifts. Furthermore, Paul indicates that it is the revealed purpose of God that these spiritual gifts continue to operate in the Christian church right up to the return of Christ. In this connection, he uses two phrases, each of which carries the same implication. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Both these phrases indicate plainly that the church of Christ at the end of this age will not be considered by God to be complete or blameless unless she is fully equipped with all the supernatural spiritual gifts. In many sections of the Christian church today, there is an unhealthy tendency to treat these supernatural spiritual gifts like extra chrome fittings or fancy gadgets on a car. The suggestion is that the person who wishes to pay a little extra may have the chrome or gadgets on his car, but that these are not of any real consequence, and the car would really function just as well without them. That is completely and utterly false. In the same way, Christians often seem to think that the supernatural gifts are optional, a kind of unnecessary spiritual luxury people may seek after if they wish, but are not in any way essential to the proper functioning of the church. However, this attitude is not at all in line with Scripture. According to the New Testament, the supernatural spiritual gifts are an integral, built-in part of God's total plan for the church. Without these gifts in operation, the church can never function on the level of power and efficiency God intended. I mean, we can even go back to, we got to our study about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and we can even think back to Jesus in the Great Commission before he ascended to be with his Father, that he said, he told him not to go anywhere, but to wait for the empowering of the Spirit. And then, after they were empowered by the Spirit, then they would be witnesses unto him. So you cannot be a witness for Christ in any real powerful and accurate way apart from his power. And the degree that we have the power of God operating in our lives is the degree that God is going to receive glory for that. I mean, God's only receiving glory when in some way we reveal by the Holy Spirit Christ to people. And that can only be done accurately by the operation of the Holy Spirit. Having thus established the importance of spiritual gifts in the church today, let us now consider what Paul teaches about the way in which they may be imparted. The person Paul refers to in this connection is his own co-worker, Timothy. And Paul told Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." In another epistle, Paul refers to the same incident in Timothy's special experience. He said, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In order to complete the picture of this particular incident in Timothy's life, we should look at one more reference. 1 Timothy 1:18, he said, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." By putting these three passages of Scripture together, we are able to establish certain definite facts about the incident described here by Paul. First of all, Timothy received some definite spiritual gift. The precise nature of this gift is never specified by Paul, and for the purposes of our present study, it is not of any special importance. Second, we learn that this spiritual gift was imparted to Timothy through the laying on of hands, because in one passage Paul says, "with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." Another passage he says, "through the laying on of my hands." The word presbytery in the New Testament is simply a collective noun denoting the elders of a local church. The elders referred to by Paul may have been those in the church at Lystra, where Timothy began his Christian life. In Acts 16:2 it says, "Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium." Or Paul may be referring to the elders of the church at Ephesus, where Timothy was when Paul made his first epistle to him. In this case, the same group of elders would be referred to in Acts 20:17, where we read, "From Miletus he," that is Paul, "sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." Turning back to Paul's epistles to Timothy, we see that in one place Paul says that it was he himself who laid hands upon Timothy, and another place he says it was the elders of the church who did this. Most likely, therefore, Paul acted in conjunction with the church elders. He and they together laid hands upon Timothy. The third important fact revealed by these passages from the epistles to Timothy is that the imparting of a spiritual gift to Timothy by the laying on of hands was also associated with prophetic utterance. In one passage, Paul says this gift was given by prophecy, 1 Timothy 4:14. This indicates that the will of God for Timothy to receive this gift was supernaturally revealed through the gift of prophecy. Therefore, the impartation of this gift to Timothy was made effective through the laying on of hands of Paul and of the church elders. In other words, the laying on of hands was the means by which the revealed will of God for Timothy was actually made effective in his experience. In another passage, Paul explains a further spiritual purpose for the prophetic revelation of God's will, Actually, let me read that again. In another passage, Paul explains a further spiritual purpose for which the prophetic revelation of God's will was given to Timothy. For he says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." This indicates that God had a special charge committed to Timothy, a special ministry for him to exercise, a special purpose in life for him to fulfill. The nature of this ministry was revealed to him in advance on more than one occasion, it would appear, by prophetic utterances. On one of these occasions, it was also revealed that Timothy would need a certain spiritual gift to fulfill the ministry committed to him. And on one occasion, the particular gift that he needed was imparted to him through the laying on of hands. Once again, it must be emphasized that this was not a question of unnecessary or ostentatious use of spiritual gifts. On the contrary, this was something that was vitally necessary to the success of Timothy's ministry. Paul states the purpose for which these prophecies were given to Timothy, that by them you may wage the good warfare. The Christian life, and especially the life of a minister, is a warfare and a continual contest against unseen forces of darkness and wickedness. You know, we could answer that question because we always, throughout this book, and you know, I think we all here try to emphasize the fact that, God does especially gift and anoint certain people for certain tasks and so forth. But when we make a statement like what the author just made, that especially the life of a minister is warfare, why is that? Let's answer that question. Because, for instance, for a pastor, or really any other minister for that matter, they hold a leadership role in the body of Christ. And so if the devil is able to bring down that one person, he knows that often he can bring down a whole lot more people with that. A lot of people, that's one really good reason why we need to pay special attention to the truths in this book, because we shouldn't follow an individual such that if that person fails, it's going to cause us to fail. That has happened time and time again, and there are a number of instances where we could point to a minister's failure in life, moral failure or something. But the devil knows that if he can attack someone who is at the forefront of a ministry or a church, that he knows that enough people follow them and enough people that are spiritually weak follow them, so that if that person falls, it's going to cause them to fall. It's going to impact them. And we should never be, that type of Christian. You know, I have complete confidence in Pastor Dan, but if Pastor Dan failed, it's not going to cause me to fail, and it shouldn't cause you to fail. If I failed for some reason, and I did something that was wrong, and I had some kind of moral failure, that should not affect you. That should not affect your faith in Jesus Christ, because one person makes a mistake, or Satan deceived that person, or started teaching that person something that was false. And that's another reason why you should have a good foundation in the Word, is because you need to know, and you are supposed to judge what is taught. And unless you know the Word of God, you don't have the ability to judge whether something is correct or not. You know, there are people that, for instance, if we go back into history and even recently, well, in the 50s and the 40s and the 50s, there was a revival of divine healing that happened in the United States at the close of World War II. And there were a number of ministers that gained prominence during this time, and some of them had moral failures. And one of the people that had a failure wasn't really what we would call a moral failure, but he began teaching things that were not biblical. He began, maybe people told him that he was somebody special or something, and he just started believing it. And he started telling people, I'm the prophet Elijah. And he started giving all kinds of very strange teachings and things that people to this day have followed. And the Bible even tells us and warns us that in the latter days there will be people that will be deceiving, and they're also being deceived at the same time. And so you wonder why it's so easy for people to follow someone that teaches deceptive things. Well, that person is so deceived themselves, it's easy for them to convince you of that deception. But the safeguard against being deceived in that way is the knowledge of the Word. And so the only way that you're going to be able to judge that and know whether, you know, if I'm saying something that's wrong, you know, you have to know the Bible. I mean, that's the final authority. And, you know, there are people today, to this day, that person I'm talking about, and even all over the world, even into Africa, they follow him as a prophet. They think he's going to come back from the grave one day. Some people go to his grave and they wait for him to come out of the ground, you know. And he was a powerful man of God. He was a prophet of God. He was used mightily in the manifestations of gifts of the Spirit. But the gifts of the Spirit are not the telltale sign that what someone says is true. You understand that? If a person operates powerfully in manifestations of the Spirit, that doesn't confirm everything that they say. That doesn't mean that everything that they teach is correct. And I've even seen that in people in this modern time. I've heard people say things, and people that are mightily used of God and have great ministries and great outreaches to the lost and get thousands of people saved and thousands of people healed every year, but then they say things that are just doctrinally incorrect and just not in line with the Bible. And what happens sometimes is it creates a line to be drawn in the body of Christ where some people says, well, do you support that false preacher and this person or that? Well, he said this. And then it gets people in a position where they're trying to defend that person. And you never really want to do that unless you know what they're doing is right. But, you know, we don't have to defend what someone teaches. We know that God uses all kinds of people and that none of us are perfect. And we could say something that's not right. And we could mislead people. You know, Jesus said, if the blind lead the blind, both of them fall into the ditch. So if we're somehow deceived in some way, it's going to naturally cause other people to be deceived unless you have a firm foundation in the Word, unless you know what God really has said in His Word. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Two main weapons used by these unseen forces of darkness are doubt and fear. Many times in his ministry, Timothy was most likely passed through periods of great difficulty and opposition and of apparent failure and frustration. At such periods, he could have easily been tempted to doubt the reality of this God-given calling. For this reason, Paul reminds him of the prophecies that he had outlined beforehand of God's plan for his life, and he urges him to be encouraged and strengthened by these, so that he may go on to the fulfillment of this God-given task. In particular, Paul warns Timothy against yielding to fear. Immediately after he urged him to stir up the gift that is in him by the laying on of hands, Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." What is the remedy that Paul recommends against the insidious attacks of the spirit of fear? The remedy is twofold. One, that Timothy should stir up, rekindle into flame, the spiritual gift that he had received through the laying on of hands. And two, that Timothy should recall and be encouraged by the prophecies that outlined in advance the course that God had planned for his life. We see, therefore, that the ordinance of laying on of hands was combined in Timothy's experience with the gift of prophecy as a means whereby he might be directed, encouraged, and strengthened in the fulfillment of this God-given ministry. According to God's Word, the same means to direct, to encourage, and to strengthen are still available today to God's people and especially to God's appointed ministers. Furthermore, God's people and ministers still stand in need of these things as much today as in the days of Paul and Timothy. Amen.